Recently, someone asked me how I am doing. They said, you know, you seem to be doing really well, but aren't things hard right now? And I laughed and I said, oh yeah, things are hard right now. I mean, God is good, but things are different and things are difficult. And there are times when I just feel done with it all. You ever feel that way in this season? Like you're just done? And that was me on Thursday of this past week. I received a phone call Thursday morning from our brother Chim here at church at 4C, who said that his brother had passed away from COVID over in London, but because of the situation, he could not travel to grieve with his family in London or in Nigeria. And it just broke his heart and it just broke my heart. And I'm just sick of hearing about these kinds of situations. One of my best friends in ministry, his father was in the hospital last week, and of course they couldn't see him due to the restrictions. He was scheduled to come home and begin hospice care, but the day he was supposed to come home, he passed away onto glory in the hospital instead, meaning that my friend never got to say goodbye to his father in a final way. And I am just sick and done with those kinds of situations. We have been grieving with other families in our church. Of course, the Hedrick family, we're continuing to pray for them as they had the funeral last Sunday for Tim. Steve Sanders, I was visiting with him again, who's on hospice care this week. And everything is just even harder than normal in these kinds of situations in this season. And many of you are experiencing these kinds of situations as well. And then there's just the regular inconveniences that seem, you know, heavier in this season. So on Thursday also, I took my car in for some repair and it ended up needing to be basically replaced. That's on top of our van needing some work done. And our dishwasher, by the way, recently needed some repair and it ended up needing to be replaced. And my wife's phone, Meg's phone, needed to be replaced. And by the way, we have had mice in our house and I don't even like sharing that because it's just never been something that we've dealt with before. And I think it's under control now, but that has been no fun. And like last week, it seemed like every single day someone dropped something glass in the kitchen and it shattered all over the floor. And then they found this thing on my nose that they had to do a biopsy on, which I was not expecting. And thankfully that came back negative. And then my son Matthias last week broke his pinky finger. And so on Monday, I went in for surgery to have a pin put in. Now he's in a cast and there's all kinds of things that he wants to do that he can't do. And by the way, speaking of that kind of situation, high school sports being canceled this past week. We've got two going into high school this fall, and that was devastating because that's been such a positive experience for our family. We're so looking forward to it along with many other families. School itself is iffy right now. We've got two children with special needs and their kind of education path is really iffy right now when it was just beginning to look more clear. And this is a time of year when we like to go on some vacation and get away and see family. We have family in New York and in Connecticut. And this past week, New York and Connecticut both closed their doors to people coming from Maryland. And that's hard. And that's just all the stuff that I'm comfortable telling you about. And, you know, honestly, God is blessing our family, our ministry. We have it so much better than many others in this time. We see that blessing and we praise God for it. And as I share these things, you know, again, it just kind of dawned on me. There's like, wow, we do have a lot going on. And I'm not sharing these things for your sympathy or for your advice. You certainly pray for us along with everyone in our 4C family who's going through similar and all kinds of even harder things. But listen, I share that with you because the reason we are okay is because we open this book. And I open this book not just to preach to others, but so God can speak to my heart. And when I open this book, I see people in it just like me. And I see God helping them and giving them hope and giving them renewal. And I long to do this again together today, to open this book, and wherever you're at and however done you're tempted to feel about anything in general or anything specific that God has called you to, would you open this book with me? We're going to seek God for some perseverance today. For a new sense of perseverance. And as we do that, I want to invite you to stand. I want to invite you to stand up wherever you are, that I can pray over you and with you in this time. Go ahead, stand up. I know I can't technically see you, but just pretend that I can, and I've asked you to stand. Stand on up. I'm going to give you a second. Stand up, wake up. Let's go to God together in prayer right now. Hey, even hold the hands of the people in the room. Wherever you're at, go ahead, hold the hands of the people around you, and let's pray. Father, I just call upon you to renew our perseverance today, that no matter where we're at and where you meet us today, that you would lift up our hearts, strengthen our hands, Lord, give us hope, and give us strength for what you have called us to do. For Father, I ask it, and I ask your blessing. And I ask for a work of your Spirit today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been in this renewal series. We've been in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're still really just in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, which tells the story of as God's people came out of this 70-year captivity period under Babylon. He said it would be 70 years. He was faithful at the end of that to bring them back into the land. His goal was not just to return them to the land, but to return them to the Lord, to return them to himself. And they begin to build the temple. During this season under Ezra. Later on, Ezra chapter 7 to 10, Ezra himself will show up and will lead some people in some reformation. And then later on, we'll read in the book of Nehemiah about the rebuilding of the wall. Remember, though, here we see that they build the altar first, and then the temple, and then the wall, because they prioritized worship over everything else. And even as they built that altar and the foundation of the temple, by the time we come to Ezra chapter 4, we saw last week in chapter 3, the foundation of the temple had been built. And God said that the glory of that present house was greater than the glory of the former house, even though the people compared that foundation and their worship experience to the one they knew from previous generations and said, this just doesn't match up. And many of them, instead of praising God, actually wept at the end of chapter 3 because it didn't measure up, and God had to encourage them that there was a greater glory that they were going to experience, and not to call lesser what God called greater. And that's our situation as we step into chapter 4. The foundation is built. Many are praising the Lord for it. I'm in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Ezra. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel. He was kind of the leader in this phase of the return, and to the heads of families. And they said, hey, let us help you out, because we've been seeking your God and been sacrificing to him for a long time. And they say, you know, thanks, but no thanks. We're going to do this. God's called us to do this. And it kind of sounds almost rude to refuse that help, but right after that, we see that the people offering to help had some wrong motives in hearts, because it says in verse 4, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. And this is kind of indications of the tension that was already happening between the Samaritans, we would call those that had already been resettled into the land by earlier empires and had begun to intermingle with those that were there, their faith intermingled, their cultures intermingled. And so as people returned to the land that were trying to seek the Lord fully and wholly, there was a sense that they needed, in order to do that, to guard against some of the influence of the people already there. So there were the Jews and then these Samaritans that had been there and been resettled. And you see some tensions already there. But you see in this case, you know, people that can offer to help you can really want to hurt you sometimes. Perhaps we've experienced some of that. And they're out to discourage them. And that word discourage there, the idea is that they're trying to, it's this word, sink their hands or weaken their hands. That as they're trying to do this work of God, these other people there are trying to literally weaken their hands and make it harder for them. And in verse 5, it says they even bribed officials to work against them. and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus ruled 538 to 522 BC. Darius ruled from that point to 486 BC. So they come back into the land in the 530s. Darius is ruling in the 480s. That's 50 years. 50 years of opposition. They had returned from captivity. They must be thinking, wow, this is going to be so much better than how we had it. This is going to be easy. And actually, no. No, it's still hard. It's a different kind of hard. There'll be different blessing in it as well, but there will be some real hard and some real opposition. And incredibly, we read in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, that also at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, a later king of Persia, there were people still lodging an accusation against the people of Judah. And in the days of Artaxerxes, an even later king, he's 100 years later in the time of Nehemiah. See, what Ezra's doing is he's writing this, is he's writing about the opposition of the current day. But then it reminds him of the opposition that he knows will continue to be their experience in generations to come as he looks back and writes this. And so he goes on and tells of that opposition as well. And in fact, in chapter 4 of Ezra, from verses 6 to verse 23, he's kind of sharing about a later time in history. You can almost put brackets around it because it's not part of the chronological procession that Ezra's doing, but thematically it fits because it's highlighting the opposition that was really hard and would continue to be hard for a long time. And there's some things that I think we can learn about the nature of this opposition, because I think we face similar opposition when God has called us to do some things today. I want to look at this section, even that kind of steps forward in history, and talk through some of the opposition that we see here in verses 6 to 23. So to begin with, in verse 6, again, it says, beginning of Xerxes, there's an accusation. And in the days of Artaxerxes, there's three guys, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. And then in verse 8, Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes. So you have some of the Samaritans there in the land with some of the Persian officials all working together to accuse the people of God of wrongdoing. And what I want to point out is it's a very intentional effort to oppose the people of God. And I believe that forever, including then and all the time since then, there's always an intentional effort to oppose the work of God through the people of God. Paul writes to Timothy about this. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How's that for a promise from God? And if you want to live a godly life, it is not going to be easy. You are going to face opposition. You're going to face temptation. And it's not just from the people of this world, because remember, in all of that, there is a greater enemy, Satan himself, the ultimate enemy of God. Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, merely other people, but against the Satan himself, against the evil spirits and powers in this world. And there is an intentional effort to oppose God's work and to stop the people of God. And we better be ready for that. And oftentimes we come to faith in Christ, we start living this Christian life, we're going to church, we think, wow, everything is so much better, everything's so much easier. And then all of a sudden it's not. And we think, wait, did I go wrong? Is this really the right direction? And God says, yes, it is the right direction. And press on in it and persevere. Don't stop at hard. Hard is not the time to stop for the people of God. Hard is the time to grow for the people of God. There's an opportunity to grow and to see God do a great work. But again, that opposition is intentional. It's also, we see, very irrational. They write this letter, and in kind of the greeting, the intro, again, in verse 10, it says, and all the other people that were rallied together to write this, whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. And it's just interesting because they're going to accuse the people of God of wrongdoing, but they're going to call this former king of Assyria the most wicked empire that you could imagine, total terrorists in terms of how they function around the world when they had power. And they're going to call that king who deported them and made it miserable for their ancestors, they're going to call him great and honorable. It makes no sense at all. And often today we just feel like this just makes no sense. Why would people think this or do this? Why would I be caused to feel this way? Remember, there's an enemy at work through this world, and sometimes things just aren't going to make sense. Opposition isn't going to make sense. Persecution just isn't going to make sense. Temptation and trial just isn't going to make sense. It's irrational, but it's coming anyway. It's coming anyway. He goes on and they say in this letter, in verse 12, "Hey, king, you should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city." I'm just going to start throwing some names and titles around. Verse 13, "Furthermore, the king should know that if the city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes or tribute or duty will be paid. Eventually, the royal revenues will suffer." Hey, if these guys rebuild this city, it's going to cause you a lot of harm and damage. "Since we're under obligation to the palace and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we're sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. Hey, look, check it out. Your records will show that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. And that is why this city was destroyed." And later on in verse 22, they call the people a threat. And it's all completely, again, irrational and exaggerated, you know, as if you'll be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates, as if this tiny remnant of Jews is somehow going to, you know, grow to have power to overthrow everything in a short amount of time. It's completely exaggerated, as opposition often is and accusation often is. And it's incriminating, as I had on the screen earlier. It's calling them rebellious, troublesome, a threat. You know, that's how the enemy sees the people of God, right? And that's how he wants others to see the people of God, as a threat, as rebellious. And we are, as citizens of the kingdom, we're rebelling against evil in the ways of the enemy. But he also wants us to begin to even think of ourselves in that way. See, the people of God were tempted to begin to adopt some of these identities for themselves. See, the enemy wants to rename our identity and reframe our story at the same time. Because identity always comes with a narrative. When you embrace an identity, you kind of download the narrative that comes along with it. Notice what it says in the text here. That is why this city was destroyed. This city, Jerusalem, was destroyed originally according to their narrative because these people were wicked and rebellious against the other kingdoms. Now, we know from Scripture that they were rebellious against God and that God's hand was in this and God was judging them and God was also promising them that they would return to the land. But notice, as they get labeled with this identity, this narrative of why this all happened also gets downloaded. And we can do the same thing. When we begin to think of ourselves with a false or an incomplete identity. For example, we're tempted to think, I'm just such a failure. I'm a failure, and that is why my house is a mess, my family's a mess, why I'm a mess. Because I'm a failure, or I'm just broken. There's something physically or mentally or emotionally wrong with me, and that is why everything has happened to me and will happen to me in the future, why ultimately, you know, there's a ceiling on my life and I will never change. Or we think, you know, I'm only human. Sometimes we're faced with temptation and we want to buy in this identity. Well, I'm just human. You know, what do you expect? And no, actually, we're, even though we are very much human, we're also filled with the Holy Spirit and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and have power to overcome temptation. But we're just human, we convince ourselves, which then we say that is why we act out on our the temptation. We give in to our impulses and sin against God. We begin to think of ourselves as just a victim of someone else's wrongdoing. And that explains everything now. You know, this wrongdoing explains everything in my past, present. It will continue to define me and kind of be my narrative in the future. I was so blessed Wednesday night. We had Jose and Sherry Cuesta on. They've been partners of ours in mission through Camp Dynamite and are involved in other ministries as well. And Jose shared his testimony. If you missed it with Pastor Lonnie, go back and find that online and watch Wednesday night, because he shares his testimony of being an addict at a very young age, selling drugs at a very young age, adopting an identity and all the narrative that came with that. His narrative, you would think, would be, you know, that he would continue in that direction for a very long time. But Jesus had a different plan and intervened in his life. And he began to believe through Jesus Christ that he was more than a conqueror in Christ, that he was not a victim, but a victor and victorious through Jesus Christ, and therefore adopted and downloaded a whole nother narrative that this past was something that God could redeem and forgive and use for his glory. Somehow even God had allowed it to fulfill his purpose, which is now being fulfilled in the ministry that he has called them to. When you adopt an identity such as more than a conqueror in Christ, it changes the narrative. It changes the way that you tell your story. You begin to believe that God's story, that God has been the one holding the pen and writing this story. You see it through a different lens. And the enemy does not want that to happen. He wants us to embrace all kinds of other identities. Even not terrible identities, but just primary identities that become greater than our identity in Christ, that begin to define even our relationship with Christ instead of the other way around. Well, how about no matter how I think of myself or others tell me to think about myself, how about I believe what God says about myself, that I am a son of a living God, that I am the daughter of a king, that God has forgiven me, redeemed me, and has a purpose for my life, and I am going to obey him, believing his best for me. Well, all that is at stake in our lives, and it was at stake here as they begin to get identified in these ways and as the narrative begins to get rewritten. That's what the enemy is trying to do. He's trying to convince us that we're trouble and that our story is trouble. And look at what God does in chapter 5. And by the way, it works. It works. And in verse 23, it says in this future day from our text that they stopped the work. And then verse 24 says that the work on the house of God in this day, when they had the foundation of the temple built and everything, you know, going in that good direction, it came to a standstill during the second year of the reign of Darius. We see that it wasn't just because they looked around and were tempted to believe that it was something lesser and not greater like God said, but there was real opposition happening too. A combination of struggle in their own hearts with opposition out in the world. And so God's going to show up and speak into this. In chapter 5, verse 1, now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a prophecy to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Who was over them. And we've said already that it's in this time that God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. We have their books in Scripture. And they begin to encourage people to continue the work, to rebuild the work, to restart the work. And so they begin to do that. The prophets are there supporting them. At that time, the governor of that region and some associates come to them and they ask, who authorized you to rebuild this temple? And what are the names of everyone doing it? And so They're looking to put a stop to this in verse 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until the report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. And we'll see what happens as they give word back to the king about what is happening. But for now, notice the eye of their God was upon them. That's a theme in these books of the return. That they had a sense that God was watching them, would protect and provide and fulfill his promises to them. We see that in Zechariah as well. One of the things Zechariah says to the people to encourage them is this. Is he's talking about in a context of how God's going to protect them, watch over them. He says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. The idea is touches the center of his eye, or the pupil of his eye. And the idea is that God is watching his people and that they are at the center of his eye. Have you thought about that you are at the center of God's eye if you're a child of his? That's the word of encouragement that they get. That they are seen, that they are cared for, they are protected, they are loved, that's part of their identity. Deuteronomy introduces this idea of being the apple of God's eye. It says that God found Israel in a desert land in the wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. Again, you see his protection, his provision there at the center of his eye. David writes this in Psalm 17, I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me. Hear my prayers. Confidently can call on the Lord. Show me the wonders of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you. Then keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. David, in the midst of the opposition he faced, had a sense that God saw him. Loved him. Would care for him. I think about as a father, how I see my kids, even in the midst of all kinds of other kids, I can just pick them out right away, right? Because they're the center of my eye. I go to a soccer game. We've always enjoyed soccer as a family. And there's 22 kids on the field, and I'm watching the game, but I'm watching the one, right? My eyes have a way of zoning in on my own. Because I want to see how he's doing and how he's growing. And even if he's on the bench or something, I'm still, you know, the games happen, but I'm paying attention to what's going on with him and how's he doing, because I need to know how can I encourage him and support him. Do you know that that's how God sees you? Every one of his children, he can keep a specific eye on. In the midst of this world and everything happening, that you are at the center of his vision, the center of his eye. Some even say, as they comment on this, that you know sometimes when you look someone in the eye, you can see a reflection in their eye, in their pupil. And some say that's kind of the idea here, that God is looking so much at us that if we were to look at him, we would see a reflection in his eye, because we're at the center of his vision. It changes our identity when we think of ourselves that way. We've referred to 1 Peter chapter 2 at times. It says you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession, that you may declare his praise. That we are precious to God, holy to God through Jesus Christ, chosen by him at the center of his eye. Mally McGriff was born a slave in the late 1880s in Georgia. Yet her parents faithfully took them to church even in that situation. But her dad was illiterate, but as soon as Mally, who was able to get some schooling, learned how to read at age 10, her dad began to ask her to read to him from the Bible. And her reading the Bible to her dad forged in her a love for God's word and a love for God himself. It was that love for God and knowledge of his word that eventually helped her to have courage to encourage her husband to start to stand up for himself and his rights and begin to work for more money and actually to have land. But even when that happened, her husband took that money and began to become unfaithful to her and pursue other women. And so she was so abandoned. And she writes of a time as this was happening, she said of a time when this was happening, that she was holding her young boy in her arms. And this was her prayer: "Bless you, boy. For you to survive all of this, God will have to keep his eye on you." And that young boy was Jackie Robinson, as it's told here in this book, 42 Faith, which shares about how much faith had an impact in his whole journey and story. And certainly we would say that God had his eye on him, as Jackie Robinson would go on, of course, to break the color barrier in baseball in 1947. But that faith that enabled him to persevere in so much of what he was doing was first forged in him by his mother. It's a faith that later the general manager of the Dodgers, Branch Rickey, would notice as he was looking to decide who would be the first African-American player to become part of the Brooklyn Dodgers. He had a list of about 50, and Jackie's name was on that list, and someone said, "Yeah, but you know, he's got a temper." And that concerned Branch as well, until Branch also saw, but his mother had raised him to have a faith in God. Branch knew that he wanted someone with some fire, but also someone with a faith that could control that fire and channel that fire in the right directions, which is exactly what Jackie Robinson was able to do. Branch Rickey knew that if he could keep his identity first and foremost as a servant of God, that he would have a chance to persevere in what they were being called to do. See, when you see yourself first as a servant of God, it makes a difference and enables you to persevere. And that's what the people of God got a hold of in the day that Ezra is writing about. And so as you see back in Ezra chapter 5, as they write this letter to Darius, and they're questioned, you know, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it? Verse 11, this is the answer that they gave: "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." Notice what happens. They embrace their identity, not as trouble, not as a threat, but as treasure. God wants us to think of ourselves through Christ as a treasure, not trouble, as servants of God. And then that also affects the narrative as they interpret it. Zechariah has been writing in chapter 1 of his book about how they needed to understand that what happened in history was that their ancestors rebelled against God. And it wasn't that they were just rebelled against the other kings and empires, no. They had rebelled against God, and that's what they say here. Because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the story, the narrative. God was in control. He was the one doing it. He was orchestrating this, and he was also the one who made promise to bring them back. It was interesting in chapter 4, verse 1, going back to the very first verse we looked at, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord. That word exiles is actually the sons of exile or the sons of captivity. That was kind of how they were known and tempted to think of themselves, as just sons of captivity. But hereby now they begin to think of themselves as servants of God, and that makes a difference when you understand God's love and God's plan for you. That is why. Because God has been at work. Let me ask you, The enemy sees you as trouble. God sees you as treasure. How do you see yourself? What identity do you embrace? What story do you tell about your life? What false or incomplete identities or narratives must you reject? And what ones do you need to remember? Because it makes a difference. I think of my son Matthias, for example. I told you he broke his finger. Well, how he sees himself and God makes a difference in how, you know, we've been talking about this, how he walks forward through this. If he believes that, you know, God loves him and that he's a child of God and that God has sovereignly allowed this to happen in his life and is also at work to use it for his good because God works all things together for the good of those who love him, then he can trust that God somehow has a better plan in the midst of this and can tell a story one day, if not now, about what God did. Those are the kind of narratives that we can embrace as the people of God, and even in the hard things, even in the suffering and the death, we can know as children of God that he holds the pen and is writing the story and is fulfilling a greater glory, and that it's not a lesser thing happening, but it's a greater thing that God's always at work for in the people of God. But see, we're not going to see that unless we continue to look to God. We're not going to see ourselves right unless we fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's what Hebrews 12 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. How are we doing with that? And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I love that because it reminds us that we don't get to choose the race. We just have to choose how to run. We didn't sign up for 2020 or all the things happening. We didn't sign up for this virus. We don't get to choose that. We can be paralyzed by it, defeated by it. Or we can choose to run the race with our eyes on Jesus, believing that God has marked out this race in this day as our race, as our turn to hold each other's hand and to look to him and to persevere with our eyes on him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's what you see in Ezra chapter 6, by the way, is as they've requested permission to rebuild the temple, and they point out that, you know, Cyrus had given them this permission, and they go back, and the rulers of the day confirm that. And not only do they give them permission to continue, but they resource them and encourage them in even greater ways than before. And the temple is completed. In the end of chapter 6, it is dedicated, and there is great joy, and they celebrate because in verse 22 of chapter 6, the Lord had filled them with joy. The Lord had filled them with joy. And part of why you persevere is because you know that at the end there is joy waiting for you. And that was even true of Jesus, that there was a joy that he kept his eyes on for the joy set before him, the joy of finishing the Father's work. In having relationship with us, he endured the cross, and we can do the same. Consider him who endured opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. But we've got to start looking to God. We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. In 1881, Emily and Jacob had a boy named Wesley. They named him Wesley after John Wesley, the great Methodist minister who really led the way in helping people not just to kind of have a theoretical idea of God, but a personal encounter with Jesus. They wanted their son to personally encounter Jesus. They named him that way. They were concerned, especially mom, when he became interested in baseball as a young man, because baseball kind of led people in some immoral directions in that day and was filled with temptations. And especially she did not ever want him doing anything else on a Sunday except going to church. So they made a deal that he could become involved with baseball as long as he would never give up a Sunday for baseball. And that became a lifelong commitment for him. And he missed out on some things and opportunities because of that. But let me tell you what he didn't miss out on. and the opportunities that he did have because of this strong faith foundation, because he was trained to fix his eyes on Jesus. Because Branch Rickey would become the general manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, and in 1945 was considering signing a player from the Negro Leagues, because baseball was segregated at that time, as we have already indicated. And as he was considering that, in the midst of all the tension he was feeling, he went for a walk one day in 1945, a five-minute walk to Plymouth Church. Plymouth Church, the first minister of that church was Henry Ward Beecher. That church, whose sister, by the way, was Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, and that church was right on the front lines of the anti-slavery movement, and Branch Rickey had developed a great relationship with the minister there, Wendell Fifield, and had even had him throw out pitches at games and stuff like that. And so he walks to this church, and he just needs some time there. And for about 45 minutes, he paces back and forth in this empty room, and the minister there, Fifield, is kind of paying attention to him, but also letting him do his own thing. And finally, it says that Branch Rickey slammed down his fist and said, "I've got it." Slammed it down a second time, "I've got it." The minister said, "Got what, Branch? How much longer before I find out what you're up to?" Rickey sank back into a chair. "Wendell," he said simply, "I've decided to sign Jackie Robinson." Then Rickey started to cry, pulling out a handkerchief to blow his nose and collect his thoughts. Next came the moment when the gut-wrenching became glorious. "I had to talk with God about it and be sure he wanted me to do it." Because of the faith foundation of his mother, Branch Rickey had learned to prioritize God, to talk to him before he does things on his own. And see, I believe it's that faith foundation that was forged by their mothers into both Branch Rickey and Jackie Robinson that enabled them to maintain a spiritual identity in the midst of all the opposition that they would face on the way to seeing Jackie Robinson break the color barrier and eventually, of course, have a Hall of Fame career. Because perseverance is possible for the people of God. We don't stop at hard. We grow. We persevere. What is it that God has called you to that you're losing heart on? That you need to ask him to strengthen your hands. Maybe you need to ask some others to help strengthen your hands to finish the work that he's called you to hold the course, to continue to walk in holiness, to fulfill a calling that he's given you, a direction that he's called you to persevere in relationship, in family, in parenting, in career, in ministry, in love. Oh, we can persevere in those things. I share with you why Branch Rickey's parents named him Wesley, but his middle name was Branch, and that's because of the scriptures where Jesus in prophecy is called a branch. He will be the one that comes out of Israel and branches people to God and branches God's promises to people. We see that not only in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also in Zechariah, which was written in this time of return. We see the Lord say, "I'm going to bring my servant, the branch," in Zechariah chapter 3:8. He's talking about a servant of that day is how he's expressing it, but ultimately it's talking about Jesus Messiah, we know. And as he talks about that branch, he says, "I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." And he's going to do that through Jesus when Jesus dies on the cross for the sin of the world. And they named him Branch because they never wanted him to forget the promises of God to him through the branch Jesus. How about you? Are you looking at Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a connection to God through Jesus? Many people are not sure of one today. But through Jesus, God removes the sin of the land and of the people, because Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose again. Not just to be admired by us, but to be trusted by us, that we would call upon him to forgive us our sin and to give us eternal life. If you have not called upon him for eternal life and forgiveness, why not do that today? And if you have, then let's look to him. Let's consider him who endured opposition so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We can do this because he's done it and is doing it in and through us.